title that I have for my message is about the child, as a little child. You know, I see our kids growing up so fast, and their abilities, like Valerie, to come up here, I was thinking, you know, she's old enough. She reads very well. And she just really was a blessing with that, too. Thank you, Valerie. And yes, this, and Lydia, I understand your sore throat because I've had a sore throat, too. There's something in the air, you know, going around. But I love, don't you love this fall weather? How pretty. It's just been perfect weather for a while now. We've been having nice fall weather. But some of the allergens come with it. And and I have my water with me. And I apologize, my water looked like a urine sample, but it's not. It's actually my cayenne pepper to kind of help my brain think. So bear with me. So if I drink a lot during the sermon, it's just bear with me. all right, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you for this beautiful weather. Thank you for the children in our church. Thank you for your grace and your kindness. And it is such a privilege and an honor to be here on this Holy Sabbath in your church. This is your church, and we are glad to be a part of it. We thank you in Jesus' name. I ask also that you put your words in my mouth and nothing of my own, and that only you will be heard. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. Okay, I want to ask you a question. Has anybody seen the show, The Little House on the Prairie? Anybody seen that? A lot of these little kids don't know who what we're talking about. I know it. But, yeah, Marcus had your hand really raised. You must have really watched it a lot. But, yeah, Little House on the Prairie. And the characters in the show, Laura Ingalls, of course, and then you had the villain. Who was the villain in Little House on the Prairie?
Nellie
Olson, right? She was the villain, but one day I remember watching an episode of Little House on the Prairie, and you know, Nellie Olson always snubbed her nose there, was looking down on them, and she had the privileges, and of course they didn't. And one day Laura hauled off and just knocked her in the nose and knocked her flat on her back. You remember that episode? Anybody remember seeing that? And the whole world went, yes! You know, she finally gave her just desserts, you know, and so we tend to migrate to that way of thinking sometimes. We think, yeah, I finally got it. The good guy triumphed over the bad. And she showed her, you know, a piece of her mind and a piece of her fist. And it feels so good sometimes when you watch this stuff and we get satisfied with that. We get pleasure from that. But how many of us, and how many of us love to watch superhero movies? I know you boys love the superhero movies. Marcus, again, love the superhero movies. We love the superhero movies. We love the action. We love the suspense, the thrill of seeing the bad guys getting what comes to him by the force of the fist. And of course, the Westerns. Who love the Westerns? Yeah, Marcus again. You love the Westerns. And my mom always loved John Wayne Westerns. And every Sunday after church, when we went to the Baptist church, every Sunday after church, Mom said, oh, there's a good John Wayne Western, and I'm going to watch it. I don't think my mother ever saw the end of a John Wayne Western. She always fell asleep right in the middle of the movie. So, anyway, in the Westerns, they just shoot them, have the shootout in the street, and you kill them, and everything's done with. So we watch these TVs or these movies, and then we come to church. And then we read what God says. He says something a little different, or very different, right, about what we see on that screen. And it is revealed to us that God's way is not man's way. And we find there's a whole different character that God expects from us, of us, to reflect his church. So what is God's remnant church supposed to look like? Okay, so if you'll get your Bibles, and you know me, I love to make you turn the pages of the Bible. If you have your Bible, let's open them up and let's do some reading. To 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Give me time to drink my water. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. And I'm reading from the King James Version. And if you have a pen or a highlighter, I encourage you to highlight or underline certain words as I emphasize them in the scripture. And the word today, the word of the day, little children, is child. If you want to write that down. The word of the day is child. Okay? And today's scripture text also is Matthew 10:15, as we have, as you read, Valerie, the scripture reading for the text is today. But I'll go back over that again if you don't have it wrote down. Oh, I'm sorry, Mark. I'm sorry. I wrote it down wrong. Thank you. Mark 10:15. All right. 1 Peter 2:1-3. Wherefore, lay aside all malice, hatred, and all guile. What does malice mean? Anybody know? It means hatred, right? Yeah. Hatred, yes. And all guile means deceit and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Verse 2, as newborn babes desire, meaning long for, the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That means if you have indeed received the salvation of Christ and the grace of him, if this is who you are, then we're to lay aside what? Malice, yeah, all these guile, deceit, hypocrisies, envies. If we've tasted it, we have to lay these things aside, if that's us. So how? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow as a result of. Think about a newborn baby, okay? How sweet and fresh smelling that baby smells, how precious a newborn is. His skin is so soft. And he knows absolutely nothing. That child knows nothing. And his little mind and his heart is so tender and impressionable. And he's completely dependent on the nourishment that you give him. And what you were to do for him and how to teach him. This child has no hatred, no envy, no malice. This is the mind of a child. And you are his world. Every thought he has is wrapped up in you and what he is to learn from you and to grow from you. Every thought, okay? And it doesn't take long for that baby to know exactly who his mom and his dad is, all right? I mean, I look at Jordan, you know, baby Jordan sitting on his dad's, on his dad's hip or his mom's hip, and he knows who his parents are. And they want their mom and dad, okay? But he knows who he belongs to. And that's exactly how we are to be as Christians with our Heavenly Father. Okay? God and his word are to be our world and our strength and to grow and to live by. Okay. Can you think about that experience you experienced back when you accepted Jesus in your life? Back when you accepted him and you decided to follow him. That new birth experience you had, right? Yeah. How cleansing and renewing it was. How did you spend your time? How did you think? What did you think? Did you seek him more? Yeah. Did you seek him more? Did you pray more? Did you forgive more? Yeah. And were you hungry to read his word and hear what he had to say? You were starving, weren't you? You were like a child. You just want to soak everything up about this wonderful Jesus. Like a child. Matthew 18:3 says, unless we are converted and become as little children, we will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:15, which is our scripture text, that if we do not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, we will by no means enter it. The most important thing that I didn't mention about a child or a newborn baby is that as soon as he is born, his eyes are laid on it and he loves you. He just loves you, and he keeps his eyes on you. An example of this is when my daughter Becky was a little baby, and I'd put her in her carrier. I needed to clean the house, and so I'd put her in a little carrier, and as I was walking around the living room and cleaning and picking up and doing what I needed to do, have you ever seen how a baby does? As you move, their little head moves. They never, ever take their eyes off of you. And that's how she would do. And I thought, you know, that reminds me of that. Does God want that for us? Does he want us to keep our focus on him? Yeah, of course he does. To never take our eyes off him. Mark 12:30 says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength as a little child. Mark 12:31 says, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. So let's look at that love thing, love of your neighbor. Let's focus on a little bit more, okay? It's easy to love God, isn't it? That's easy. That's so easy. That's a piece of cake. You know, God's lovable. I mean, why wouldn't you love God? But that second commandment might take a little more defining. So you think, Lord, what do you mean about my neighbor? Does it mean my neighbor like people around me or who I hang out with? Or is it broader than that? Does it mean maybe everyone? Of course it does. But I want you to turn with me, keeping your finger where it is at First Peter. I mean, where'd I have you at? First Peter. Turn with me to Titus 3, chapter 3, verse 2 through 6. Holding your place at Peter, because we'll go back to it. Titus 3, 2 through 6. All right. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little ahead of everybody. But gentle, shewing all meekness unto all men. So I can do that. I'm not a brawler. I can stand to be gentler. I can stand to afford to be more meek, have more meekness in my life. In verse 3, it says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, that hate word again, envy, hateful, hating one another. That's three times it said hate. It says, verse 4, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Did you see that in verse 4? The kindness and love that we have toward God appeared toward man. All right, because of that, after when? You know, it's after our conversion, right? After our conversion. So after we surrender our lives to Jesus, he changes us. We're a new creature. We're different. There's a big change here, okay? So are we different? Are we? Sometimes. Sometimes is a good word, good answer. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's all about his doing, isn't it? Not ours. All right, the washing of regeneration, it said in verse 5, the radical means the radical spiritual change. And I looked this up in the Holman Bible Dictionary. It said the washing of regeneration, the radical spiritual change in which God brings an individual from a condition of spiritual defeat and death to a renewed condition of holiness and life. A radical change is taking place. Wow. So we're different. We think so, and we'd like to think so. All right, go back to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Okay, and we'll continue back in 1 Peter chapter 2. All right. Verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, meaning rejected, indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 5. We also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That spiritual house thing that it says, a house built on the foundation of Christ. Not a regular house, but what is our house? We are his temple, aren't we? Okay, a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. Who is our high priest? Jesus is our high priest. What is he doing right now? Interceding for us. Yes, interceding for us right now. He's praying on our behalf, isn't he, to our Heavenly Father. So, bringing our petitions to our Heavenly Father, ministering for us in the most holy place. So, if we are a holy priesthood, are we to be praying for each other too? Are we supposed to be doing that? Yes, we are. That is our responsibility. If we are a holy priesthood, we're supposed to be praying for so many people. And I tell you, God has given me so many people to pray for this week. It's just amazing how with what I had in the message, he challenged me a whole lot in this message this week. We are to be a holy priesthood of intercessor prayer, offering up our spiritual sacrifices, our sins, daily, and praying for others as well in the name of Jesus, who brings our prayers to the Father. But do I have to pray for her? Or, you know, think, oh, God, like, Lord, she's so selfish. She's so narcissistic. I just don't know if I want to do that. You know, or, you know, she hurt me really, really bad. And I just... You know, or, God, like, these people are just such snobs. Why in the world would I have to do that? I mean, it's, you know, and or they act. Hey, look how they act and act so Christian-like in church, and then they get out in the world, and they're totally different. You know, those kind of things run through our heads a lot of times. Oh, my goodness. All right, Lord, yes. You know, so does this sound familiar, this kind of talk that we can kind of have going on in our head? Could this be the Adventist church saying these things? Oh. No, not us. We don't have malice or envy or speaking about each other. No, it can't happen in this church. No, we have the pure gospel, remember? All right? So, what's happened? What has changed? Okay? Do you know that at one time this Adventist movement, and yes, it is still a movement, was on fire for the gospel? And the love of God flowed. It flowed through the veins of these people for God and for their neighbor. They wanted to see their neighbors go to heaven. They wanted to see everyone ready. In the early 1800s, God began moving in the heart of a farmer, a Baptist farmer named William Miller. And he began to preach the gospel and the return of Christ on October 22nd, 1844. Now, this is amazing. And I don't know if you realize this, but I'm going to read to you what I got out of the commentary from the Spirit of Prophecy. William Miller's preaching led to the Great Advent Awakening with preachers like Josiah Litch, a Methodist minister, who joined Miller in 1838, Charles Fitch, a former pastor of the Congregational Church, and Joshua V. Himes, pastor of the Second Christian Church of Boston, joined Miller, who eventually preached to large crowds in many cities. Himes started a daily newspaper called The Midnight Cry to publicize the Advent teaching, of which at one stage up to 10,000 copies were distributed per day. They preached at some 130 camp meetings held between 1843 and 1844. Up to 1 million people attended. 1 million. The total population of the states at that time was only 17 million. Okay? Miller himself preached some 4,000 sermons in approximately 500 towns and cities. Wow. Could this have been the first angel's message? The message of fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment at his hand has come. Okay? And worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, the springs of water. Could this have been the first Adventist message? First angel's message? Was there a renewed love for God? Yeah, absolutely. They had that love of a child again. Yeah. Was there a renewed love for their neighbor then at the same time? Yes, there certainly was. They wanted everyone to be ready for the kingdom. They wanted everyone. Was this of God or did it just come about? It was of God. Yeah, it was of God. This was no accident. This was grown as the great known as the Great Advent Awakening. And this timeline is known as as the biblical antitype church as the Church of Philadelphia. You had the type, but then you had the antitype. And this was the antitype. And do you know what the Church of Philadelphia, the name of that meant? The Brotherly Love Church. The Brotherly Love Church. This was a time of renewal when the teachings of the Bible were taken in their fullest again and combined into one teaching, following everything in the Bible. And it wasn't just one denomination that brought these truths of the Bible back again. There were many. And the timing was perfect. It was perfect. Does God know what he's doing? Goodness gracious. Yes, he does. But Christ didn't come. And they endured a painful disappointment. And they were mocked and ridiculed daily by their faith. But this disappointment instilled a need and a desire to search the scriptures deeper. They needed to go deeper. They needed to find out why Jesus did not come. And they wanted to know where God was on this. Did they find the answers they were looking for? Yes, they did. They found out that they were right in the timing on the date of October 22nd, 1844, but not on the event. And that they learned that Jesus was doing a cleansing of the temple, but not here on earth, but in heaven. They had moved to the second room of the temple, into the most holy part, and they discovered this beautiful truth and so much more. So many more pearls of truth came about when they came together during this time. And these pearls of truth, I will read to you. The sanctuary doctrine. The doctrine of the second advent. The Sabbath. Do you know who brought that about? The Seventh-day Baptist brought that in. The belief in the sleep of the dead and the physical resurrection. The Christian connection brought that about. The spirit of prophecy. The re-emphasis on sanctification and the significance of the Ten Commandments as the standard of righteousness. Separation of church and state. The Congregationalists brought that. Adult baptism. The Anabaptists, the Mennonites, and the Amish brought that back. Resurgence interest in Bible prophecy. Expectation of premillennial second advent of Christ, meaning he's coming before the 1,000 years. Okay. Temperance. Do you know who brought temperance? Anybody? The Methodist. Methodists brought temperance. Do you see what God was doing? Yes. That was amazing. It was so amazing. This was no accident. Not at all. So where are we now? Good question. Where's that fire for God and that love for our fellow man and that desire to see each other in heaven? Where is it? Speak evil of no man or woman. Luke 6:27 says to love them, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you. If we do not think and act this way, what is separating us from the rest of the world? What is it? The only way to be separate from the world is to reflect the character of Christ. And we want to say, I just can't stand that person, but I love them in the Lord. You know, have you ever heard that before? But I just can't stand that person, but I love them in the Lord. Nah, really? That don't work. All right, move over in your Bibles a little bit over to 1 Peter 1. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 22. And read with me here. Seeing ye have purified, meaning cleansed, your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned. Unfeigned means genuine or sincere. Love of the brethren, so that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, earnestly, fervently. That childlike love. Okay? Loving God so much that we want to love our brothers and sisters. And loving in spite of our faults. And where does Satan work the hardest to destroy our love for one another? Where does he work? Who does he hate the most on this earth? Christians, but he really hates God's church. He hates God's remnant church. This church, the remnant church, who has what? The commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Yes, he does. He hates this church. And if he can cause problems in this church, he is so happy. He hates us. This church, with all our problems, our warts, our disagreements, is still the apple of God's eye. It still is. And Satan wants nothing less than to destroy her. We are the last church before crimes. You know that, right? Before Christ comes, we are the very last church. The church of Laodicea, and I want you to, it is a Revelation 3:14. Let's turn to Revelation 3:14. The church of Laodicea, there's no other church after this church. This is a church of judgment. So that means the last one. And the church of Laodicea means nation of judgment. This is a church to be judged. Okay? In Revelation 3:14, are you there?
Yes.
Everybody? Okay. Christ is in that most holy place now. Because we've moved, he's moved from where he used to be, where the candlesticks and the showbread was and the altars of incense. He's now where the Ark of the Covenant is. Okay? So he's moved into the next phase. This is called the Yom Kippur, time of judgment. All right, verse 14 says, "And unto the angel of the Lord of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Okay, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold nor hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Notice the rebuke is not, I will come and take your candlestick and give it to someone else like the church of Ephesus. The rebuke is, I will spit you out. You see, this is the last church on earth, and there's no taking away the candlestick. There's only the spitting out. Okay? You can't take the candlestick and give it to someone else. No, I will spit you out. This is the church. This church is the church that goes to the kingdom, but those that are lukewarm will have to be spat out of it. This church will be shaken, and those who do not conform will be shaken out. So, is this the perfect church? No, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. There's no commendation for this church, only rebuke. It's the only one that had no commendation. The last church. This church. Why is this church the only church with no commendation? Any idea? Well, let's find out. Verse 17. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Wow. This church has a problem. And is God interested in the literal riches?
No,
he's not. So, in this type church, how are they rich?
The gospel.
Gospel. They have the biblical knowledge. You see, the Reformation had not, in the past, with Martin Luther and Wycliffe and Tyndale, the Reformation had not completed the job, okay? The Reformation became fragmented because of an incompleted job. So you had all these different denominations after that. They had the light God had given them, but they didn't have the complete light. And so then you had all these denominations spring up after that. And then the Philadelphia time period came along, and a consolidation, and the word was again unraveled in all of its fullness. Okay, and Laodicea inherited this knowledge. They didn't discover it, but they inherited it. Laodicea had inherited the knowledge, and what did they do with the knowledge? They sit on it. Absolutely sit on it. So are we in the antitype now?
Yes.
Are we? Okay. What are they? They become rich, increased in goods, and have need of nothing. And so they start playing church. This church is supposed to be the light of the world, but these people play church. and they do not know that they are wretched and miserable and spiritually poor and blind. And they don't have discernment. They're naked and they're lacking of Christ. You see, faith without works is what? Dead. And they have the knowledge but did not do the work. All the churches, whether they were right or wrong on their doctrine, still did the work for what they believed. They're these spoiled little Laodicean kids who had the best of the best, this wealth of knowledge of the pure message of God, and kept it to themselves and said, it's mine and I'm not sharing it. Yeah. They didn't do the work. They sat on it. No works do not earn you any brownie points. Of course not. We know that. We know we're not saved by works, because we're saved by grace and faith in Jesus Christ, Him alone. But if you do not share that which you know, then you have a problem and you are rich and you believe that you have the truth. Well, then, you know, why share it? Why would we want to be a little uncomfortable? You know, we have to share it and make ourselves uncomfortable. Well, there are people that might believe that they have the truth and the truth will save them. The Jews believed that, didn't they? Yeah, they believed that they had the truth. They had the truth and they rejected the Messiah and then nailed him to the cross. Didn't they do that? Okay. So to have the truth doesn't save you. To have Jesus Christ saves you. And if you have Christ, you will go out and you will not condemn those who know not the truth. You will love those who know not the truth and try to win them over to the truth, because Jesus died for you and for me while we were still in sin, while we were still sinners. And let me tell you something. Nobody is saved by his right understanding of any doctrine. No one is. Yeah. If you have the perfect knowledge on how to be saved, is that going to save you? No. If you sit on it when you have it and you're rich in Christian goods, that's not going to save you. Applying it to the heart and making Jesus the center, the Alpha and the Omega in your life, that is saving knowledge, you know, with works. Now, if you become rich and increased in goods that you're starting to argue among the issues and this issue and that issue, I have the perfect understanding of the doctrine, therefore I'm right and you're wrong and you're lost and I'm saved. You know, so you see what's going on in the Laodicean church? Okay? They've inherited this knowledge. They've inherited the pure doctrine. But they get complacent and they just get lazy with it. This church is so full of knowledge that it has time to debate the issue round and round. There we go, debating here, back and forth, like a dog with his tail in his mouth and just going round and round in circles and getting nowhere. This church is wretched and miserable. And it's too comfortable. Have you ever heard the term idle mind is what? The devil's workshop? Yeah. All right, let's look back at verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold. What does gold represent? Do you know? Buy of me gold. That means character. Character of whom? Character of Christ. Buy of me gold, tried in the fire. Fire can mean the Holy Spirit, but also means hardship. That thou mayest be rich and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see this church. That thou mayest see this church is spiritually blind and asleep. So, how do you get rich? How do you get the robes of righteousness? How do you cover the shame of your nakedness? And how do you get spiritual discernment and eye salve so that you can see? Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke. I point out your faults because I love you. Okay? And chasten, meaning I'm going to correct you like a father corrects his child. I'm going to correct you. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What's that word?
Repent.
Repent. Repent. So if you want to do what is right, God will put you in the fire of affliction, will he not? Yeah, he will. Yeah, he will. Anybody who finds this truth, it's hot. It's hot. When you're trying to refine gold, how do you make gold pure? How do you make it pure? You refine it how? in the fire. It's going to be in the heat. It takes heat to refine, to get those impurities out. Gold is symbolic for character. So God's going to bring us through some fire of purifying again, and if we want this truth. And it is hot. All right, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. God doesn't force anyone, does he?
No.
And will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, there is some overcoming to do, for sure. Will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sitting down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There are people on this earth who have knowledge of the truth, but they're not very well known for spreading it. They're very well known for sitting on it. And if we do not wake up, if we do not wake up as a church and anoint our eyes with eye salve so that we can see, there's going to be a problem in this church. 1 Corinthians 8, 2 through 3 says, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. But if any man loves God, the same is known of him. God's knowledge is recognized of him. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I like to make y'all work. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And Paul really hits the church of Corinth in the gut with this. That I love how Paul speaks. He can cut to the quick sometimes. All right, verse 16. I'm going to read verse 16 through 13. And these things, brethren, I have a figure, meaning by example, transferred to myself to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. Don't think you're more knowledgeable than what the word says. You know, don't get above your raisins is what he's saying, and with God using it for your own benefit. So he says, which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from one another? Who made you superior? Who made you superior? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if you didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Like you already knew it. You ever hear a child say, I knew that. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I wish that God ye did reign, that ye also might reign with you. I mean, you say you have everything you need, like you've arrived. Do we kind of get that way sometimes? And sometimes, like we're here, we've got the truth, we have it. And he says that I wish that were true, that we would all be complete, but we're not. The Corinthians confused grace with prestige, didn't they? And I want you to really zone in on verse 9, okay? It says, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. Who are the apostles today? Who are the apostles? Those who spread the message. We are. Thank you, Johnny. Anyone who has the message of Christ. Okay, so for I think that God hath set for us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. Okay, not a pretty picture. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and unto angels and to men. So who's watching us to be made a spectacle of? Heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. All everywhere. All of heaven, all of earth. And the comment at the bottom of my Bible says, the graphic picture of a man standing in an arena condemned to death depicts how the apostles visualize accepting Christ's mission for them as an absolute loss of all worldly advantages. And verse 10, he says, we are fools for Christ, but ye are wise in Christ. Meaning, you know everything. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Do you hear the contrast here in the sarcasm in Paul's voice? All right. They mistakenly think that they are wise and strong and distinguished. And Paul continues to point out what the real walk for Christ is about. Verse 11, even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffered, meaning we're beaten and battered, and have no certain dwelling place. And it gets worse. This picture gets even worse. It says, and labor and working with our own hands, being reviled, being criticized. We bless, being persecuted, we suffer, meaning we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat, meaning we pray and we encourage. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring. We are the outcast and are all things unto this day, of all things unto this day. Sound like a pretty life? No, it doesn't. So are you ready to walk this walk? I don't want everybody to jump up at one time. This is the real walk of Christ. This is the walk of Christ. He who is last will be first, and he who is first will be last. Okay. This was the walk the first church walked. They were mocked. They were beaten. They were outcasted. They were tired, and they were hungry. They were hungry for the cause of Christ, but they prayed, they encouraged, and they endured. So why in the world did they want to endure this kind of life? Why? Why would anyone want to endure this? Because they had the love of Jesus. They had that love of Christ and that love for the brethren. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 says, and you all know what... you can look it up or not, but it says love, it talks about love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Look at me. Love is not puffed up, is not proud. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. It's not hot-tempered, not short-fused. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. And it's not ready to suspect evil of others. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. I pray that God bring this church back to that childlike love. Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Yeah, angels. We are being watched, not only by the courts of heaven, but by this world too. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I pray God bring his church back to this childlike love. And I want to finish my lesson with a story. And some of you may have heard this, but I just thought it was so beautiful. A story about another baby. You know, we're talking about children. Baby Eric and the old man. Okay. We were the only family with children in the restaurant. I sat Eric in a high chair and noticed everyone was quietly eating and talking. Suddenly, Eric squealed with glee and said, "Hi there." He pounded his fat baby hands on the high chair tray. His eyes were wide with excitement. His mouth was bared in a toothless grin. He wiggled and giggled with merriment. I looked around and saw the source of his merriment. It was a man with a tattered rag of a coat, dirty, greasy, and worn. His pants were baggy with a zipper at half-mast, and his toes poked out of the would-be shoes. His shirt was dirty, and his hair was uncombed and unwashed. His whiskers were too short to be called a beard, and his nose was so varicose it looked like a road map. We were too far from him to smell, but I was sure he smelled. His hands waved and flapped on wrist wrist saying, "Hi, baby. Hi there, big boy. I see you, Buster," the man said to Eric. My husband and I exchanged looks. What do? Eric continued to laugh and answered, "Hi there." Everyone in the restaurant noticed and looked at us and then at the man. The old geezer was creating a nuisance with my beautiful baby. Our meal came and the man began shouting from across the room, "Do you do patty cake? Do you know peekaboo? Hey, look, he knows peekaboo." Nobody thought the old man was cute. He was obviously drunk. My husband and I were embarrassed. We ate in silence, all except Eric, who was running through his repertoire of the admiring Skid Row bum, who in turn reciprocated with his cute comments. We finally got the meal and headed for the door. Got through with the meal, headed for the door. My husband went to pay the check and told me to meet him in the parking lot. The old man sat poised between the door and me. "Lord, just let me out of here before he speaks to me or Eric," I prayed. As I drew closer to the man, I turned my back, trying to sidestep and avoid any air he might be breathing. As I did, Eric leaned over my arm, reaching both arms as a baby's pick-me-up position. Before I could stop him, Eric had propelled himself from my arms to the man's. Suddenly, you know how babies do that? Suddenly, a very old smelly man and a very young baby consummated their love relationship. Eric, in the act of total trust, love, and submission, laid his tiny head on a man's ragged shoulder. The man's eyes closed, and I saw tears hover beneath his lashes. His aged hands, full of grime, pain, and hard labor, gently, so gently, cradled my baby's bottom and stroked his back. No two beings had ever loved so deeply for so short a time. I stood awestruck. The old man rocked and cradled Eric in his arms for a moment, and then his eyes opened and set squarely on mine. He said in a firm, commanding voice, "You take care of this baby." Somehow I managed, "I will," from a throat that contained a stone. He pried Eric from his chest, unwillingly, longingly, as though he were in pain. I received my baby, and the man said, "God bless you, ma'am. You've given me my Christmas gift." I said nothing more than a muttered thanks. With Eric in my arms, I ran for the car. My husband was wondering why I was crying and holding Eric so tightly and why I was saying, my God, forgive me." I had just witnessed Christ's love shown through the innocence of a tiny child who saw no sin, who made no judgment, a child who saw a soul and a mother who saw a suit of clothes. I was a Christian who was blind, holding a child who was not. I felt it was God asking, "Are you willing to share your son for a moment when he shared his for all eternity?" The ragged old man unwittingly had reminded me to enter the kingdom of God, we must become as the little child. It's time we get back to that childlike faith and that childlike love as a church. If we are going to be a church that is ready for our Savior to come back for us, our minds need to be in this way of thinking. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. And we thank you for this eye opener that we are to have pure love. No matter what our differences are, no matter our pains, no matter what we have gone through, these are petty things. These are things that do not matter. What matters is we love you and we love each other. And we show the world what the church of love really means, this Philadelphia church. If we are going to attract people to this church and to the gospel of Christ, we are to set the standard and we are to show love, complete pure love. And I thank you for your love, that you have shown the purest of love that there ever was through your Savior. Help us, Lord, as we go about this week, that we will be new. We will have that new flesh, that new skin, that new love, that freshness that you intended for us to have. In Jesus' name I pray.